I'd like to invite you to open in your Bibles tonight to Romans chapter 1. And as you might have guessed, we're going to look at Romans 1, 16 and 17 this evening. I couldn't pass up the opportunity to preach on some of the theme verses of the conference here this week. And tonight we're going to be talking about the power of the pristine gospel. And I've deliberately chosen the word pristine because it's a word that speaks of something in its original unspoiled condition. And that's the gospel that we preach. And tomorrow morning we're going to be talking about the impact of an empowered ministry from 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 1 through 5. And then we'll wrap it up on Wednesday talking about the profile of an empowered servant, looking at the life of the Apostle Paul from Romans chapter 1 and verse 1. And so Romans 1, 16 and 17, these very familiar words, let's read them together all in unison. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation, to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Heavenly Father, we pause before we say another word because we recognize our dependence on the Spirit of God to guide us in every word said. But also, dear Lord, we recognize our dependence on Him to speak to us. And we pray that this evening, as we consider Your Word, that You would find us with hearts that are genuinely tender toward the truth of Scripture. And Lord, that there would not be anything that might come to our mind, that might be in our lives, that would hinder the ministry and the work of the Spirit of God through the Word of God tonight. And we'll give You thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. We arrived in South America in August of 1990. We spent our first year in the country of Peru. And then in August of 1991, we arrived in Argentina. We had the privilege of being involved in, I guess you would call it, a replant in the outskirts of the city of Buenos Aires. And we were there for 8.5 years. And then the Lord opened the door to us to go to the city of Chivilcoy, located about 100 miles southwest of the city of Buenos Aires. And I can say without any reserve that those were, without doubt, at least to this point, the greatest years of our lives in ministry, is we saw the Lord Jesus Christ work in the lives of men and women and boys and girls and young people, and watched Him build His church in that city of 70,000 people. That's the city where, by and large, we raised our children. It's the place we called home for many, many years until the Lord opened the door for a change of ministry, and we were asked to come to Fort Lauderdale to lead the GMSA. During our 28 years in Argentina, we became very accustomed to being called evangelistas. Certainly in the true sense of the word, I hope we're all evangelistas. An evangelista is an evangelist. However, that term was used, or is used even to this day in Argentina, in a rather demeaning way. As a matter of fact, if you lived in our context in Argentina, you would discover that Christians are often made to look ridiculous. They're often considered to be dishonest. They're often referred to as a bunch of locos. Those that lead ministries like ourselves, who preach the gospel and pastor churches and do church planting, are often accused of just weighing the people down with a list of do's and don'ts. And we're accused of only being after the people's money. And so there's a stigma often with being called a Christian in countries like Argentina, and certainly that would be true around the world. When we arrived in the city of Chivilcoy in December of 1999, shortly after, we had an invitation. We knew very few people. As a matter of fact, we knew only one family in the city. And this particular family invited us to a birthday party that they were throwing for their son. And so we accepted the invitation to go to the birthday party. And even though I must confess that those events are not always as pleasant as one might think because of loud music that we didn't particularly care to listen to, and other worldly customs that took place. But after all, we were there to meet people, and we were there to make friends, and we were there to introduce them to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we accepted the invitation and went to this birthday party. And our hosts, they were busy with the event, and they were busy with the other visitors that were there. And I'll never forget a gentleman that I would meet many, many times over the years. His name was Juan Carlos Buti. And Mr. Buti approached me. He was a bit of an unkempt man, and he had a drink in one hand, and he had a sandwich in the other hand, and he was chewing for all he was worth. And he came right up to me, face to face, and he said, "What do you do for a living?" And I said, "I'm a pastor." And he froze in his shoes for what seemed like an eternity. And at that moment, he said, "Ugh." And he turned on his heels and he walked away. And beloved, I must confess to you that at that particular moment, I would have given anything to have been just like everybody else there. We've all felt shame before. We know the familiar feeling of redness lighting up our countenance, or we know the feeling of that vein pulsating in the side of our neck. In our text, the word ashamed is used. And the biblical word ashamed means to be disgraced. It means to feel singled out because of misplaced confidence or because of believing a lie. It's the painful feeling of humiliation that accompanies the error of embracing the wrong thing. And certainly this did not describe the Apostle Paul, for he said, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." He said, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." There were no feelings of disgrace. He did not feel singled out because of misplaced confidence. He did not feel singled out for believing a lie. There was no painful feeling of humiliation that accompanied the error of embracing the wrong thing. Those things did not describe the Apostle Paul. And despite his suffering and what some would refer to as his humiliation and perhaps his disgrace, the Apostle Paul said in 2 Timothy 1:12, "Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." Do you know that to many the gospel is bad news? We know that the gospel is good news. But to many, and perhaps even the majority who live in this planet, the gospel is bad news. And you probably gather the fact that to many, the gospel is too narrow. The gospel is too negative. And that's simply because the gospel shows exactly what and who we are before a holy God. And beloved, all of us fear from time to time, or at one time or another, the rejection and the ridicule and the anger when we know we should be speaking out for Christ and preaching the gospel. We fear feeling stupid or folksy or uneducated. And these things can feed feelings of shame of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But let me say this, the gospel does offend. The gospel does offend. And the gospel provokes controversy. And the gospel provokes hostility in some. And people don't want that. And so I might say we live in a day, but we know that it's not because we live in the day, because what I'm going to say has been true for decades and decades and even for 2 millennia. But because of these things, we have a tendency to tweak the gospel, to water it down, to make it a little more attractive, a little bit easier to believe. And so we have preached to us what is called an attraction-based gospel that is hoped it will appeal to the people. And yet we know that the true gospel of Jesus Christ is a theologically based gospel. And we know that it will offend some, and we know that it will be foolish to others because God's word says so. Some attempt to make the gospel sound as normal as possible to protect the hearer and to protect themselves from moments of discomfort. But let me say to you that there is absolutely nothing normal about the gospel to the unsaved person. Amen. To some it's a stumbling block, and to others it's foolishness. But there's nothing normal about it to the unsaved person. The Apostle Paul would say in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, "For Christ sent me to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, not with man's words and opinions, not with man's philosophies, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect." And so, beloved, we do not change the gospel. We do not water down the gospel. We preach the gospel kindly. We preach it graciously and lovingly. And of course, we're sensitive to a person's dignity. Far from us to make anyone feel stupid. But the offense of the gospel cannot be removed or softened. And why is that so? Because the gospel calls people to repent. And to most, that's simply crossing the line. Because it means that their religion is a lie. It means that they've lived under the dominion of Satan. It means that they're hellbound, and likely their loved ones who have gone before them are suffering eternal punishment. It means their values are all wrong. It means that their life is meaningless. It means that they're inwardly dissatisfied. And it means that they have no real abiding joy. And to most today, that's just simply too judgmental. Too intolerant, too offensive. And yet the Apostle Paul would say to the Galatians, "Though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed." And he repeats himself, as we said before, say I now again, "If any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed." And so, very clearly, this problem was born not in the 20th or the 21st century, but in the first century. One preacher rightfully said these words, "God will not hold us guiltless when we seek to improve on His gospel. There is only one gospel. It's God's gospel, and it's our duty to believe it and to proclaim it in a pure and unvarnished fidelity to it." And beloved, Romans 1:1 unequivocally sets forth the fact, the fundamental truth, that the gospel is God's gospel. It's His own possession. The Apostle Paul said it so clearly in 1:1 when he identified himself as a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of who? The gospel of God. The gospel belongs to God. It's not our gospel. We have no authority over the gospel. We have no privilege to change the gospel or to tweak it or to make it more palatable. God authored it. He declared it. Christ fulfilled it. And He sends us to preach it as is, unvarnished, unashamedly. Why was Paul unashamed? Why was he so bold? Why was he willing to leave all? Why was he willing to be rejected and humiliated, called a false apostle, a fool? Why was he willing to be stoned and beaten and shipwrecked and lowered over a wall in a basket and imprisoned? Why did he consider himself to be a debtor? And why was he ready and willing and eager and free to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ? The answer is very simple. Because the pristine gospel of Christ is undiminished and unequaled in its ability to save and transform lives. And beloved, nothing has changed. Nothing has changed in 2,000 years. And there are four basic reasons why I say that the pristine gospel of Christ is undiminished and unequaled in its ability to save and transform lives. And first of all, let me say, because of its constitution. Very clearly in verse 16, the Apostle Paul says of the gospel that it is the power of God. When the Apostle Paul penned these words, obviously Rome was the world power. It was the world capital of power and military might. And the Romans had no other god but Caesar. And to say that the gospel is the power of God was an assault. It was an assault on the power of the Roman Empire, and it was an insult to its reigning leader. And yet he said, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God." That simple little word is such an important word in the text. Grammatically, it asserts an incontrovertible fact in this case about the gospel, and the fact is that the gospel is the power of God. The power of God and the salvation. And that statement establishes its superiority over any other existing power that there could ever be or that there ever was, regardless of what that power may promise. Wiest defines power as natural ability, inherent power residing in a thing by virtue of its nature, or power which a person or a thing exerts or puts forth. And so we say and we understand that the gospel of Jesus Christ is the inherent omnipotence of God exerting itself in the lives of individual sinners for eternal salvation. Beloved, that's the gospel that we preach. He doesn't say that the gospel contains power. The gospel doesn't merely contain power. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. The gospel saves and the gospel transforms. Because the gospel is the power of God and the power of God and the salvation. Some years back in our ministry in Argentina, a gentleman began coming to church and he made a profession of faith. I wish I could tell you that he's there today. He's not. But he was living in common, I guess we would call common marriage there with a woman. They were not legally married, but they were living together. And I encouraged him to invite her to church. And he said, she will never come to church. And so I encouraged him further to invite her to come to church. And sometime after this, this dear, who is now we count to be our sister in Christ, Cecilia, came to church. And I doubt she's had any significant period of time since that day that she has not been coming to church. She got saved. And even before my wife had the opportunity to sit down with Cecilia and to begin to disciple her in her new faith, Cecilia went to the man that she was living with in the space of perhaps 10 days or 2 weeks after being saved. And she said to him, she said, Gabriel, we can no longer live together. He said, well, what do you mean we can't live together? She said, what we're doing, the Bible calls fornication. Beloved, that's the power of the gospel. That's the power of the gospel. That's the work of the gospel, the power of God in the lives of individuals. You don't have to go far to know that people are not satisfied with life. You don't have to go far to realize that people are seeking change. I don't know how many of you follow the news in South America. Obviously, I have a particular interest there, but in recent days, Chile has been suffering protests of such great proportion that they haven't been seen like this since 1991 when Pinochet, the dictator, was deposed. Bolivia is on the brink of the same type of thing. Recently, Ecuador. There were threats in Argentina. In other places in the world, in Spain, in Barcelona, in that area called Catalonia, where those that want to split off from Spain had a referendum last year or a little before that. And they had those leaders, political leaders, have been condemned and sentenced and recently were condemned to 13 to 15 years in prison. And riots broke out in the city of Barcelona. And I understand from my brother-in-law just 3 days ago that 350,000 people were demonstrating in the city of Barcelona. Well, what is this all about? This is all about people wanting change. This is all about people wanting something different. And beloved, this is what we see every single day among those that do not know Christ. They're seeking change in life. They're seeking changes that they believe will give meaning and purpose to their existence. And they're not finding it. And they'll not find it without the gospel. They seek it in career changes. They seek it in religion. They seek it in marriage. And when they don't find it there, they seek it in divorce. They seek it in having children. They seek it in moving around and acquiring wealth and status and all of these things. And people reason, if I can just be this, or if I could just get that, or if I could just go there, then I know that I'll finally be happy. But it never works that way, does it? It never works that way because only the gospel has the power to save and produce the abiding transformation that everyone, everywhere truly needs. To the world, the gospel is antiquated. And more and more and more in the very country we live in, you will be hearing that it's, in my words, everything phobic. The gospel is thought to be out of touch, irrelevant, foolish, offensive, intolerant. But despite what people may think, the incontrovertible fact remains. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the power of God. And it's the power of God unto salvation. And it has the power to save and to transform lives. In 1 Corinthians 1:18, the Apostle Paul said, "The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God." Well, let me ask you this question. If the gospel is the power of God, just how powerful do you think it is? Do you think it's even possible to answer that question? Well, I'm not convinced that it is, but remember verses like Jeremiah 10, 12 through 13, just a part of it that says, "He hath made the earth by His power." Or what about Exodus 15, 6, "Thy right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power." Or what of the testimony of Job, who said in Job 42, 2, "I know that Thou canst do anything." Or what of the Lord's words in Jeremiah 32, 27, "Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me?" The gospel of Jesus Christ is the power of God. He showed His power throughout the Old Testament, performing miracle upon miracle, beginning with creation, the flood, the burning bush, Aaron's rod. Remember the 10 plagues and the parting of the Red Sea. Remember the waters of Marah that were sweetened and manna that fed the children of Israel from heaven. Don't forget that He stilled the sun and the moon in Joshua 10. Remember that more than once He sent fire from heaven in judgment. And there was the widow's oil and her son raised from the dead. There was the miracle drought and the entire Mount Carmel miracle that was followed by abundant rain. He fed Elijah by ravens and He carried him to heaven in a whirlwind. In 2 Kings chapter 20, He made the shadow of the sun to go backwards 10 degrees. Can He not save a soul? He saved David from the lion's den, Jonah from the fish's belly. Beloved, need we say more? He displayed His power in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ throughout the Gospels, performing miracle after miracle after miracle, beginning with turning the water into wine and ending with the healing of Malchus's ear, not to mention His virgin birth and the resurrection and the ascension. Oh, trust the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the power of God unto salvation. You can give your life to preach any cause, but no cause is the power of God, but the cause of Christ, the gospel of Christ, which is the power of God unto salvation. The gospel is undiminished. It's unequaled in its ability to transform lives because of its constitution. But let me say, secondly, because of its capacity. Because the text tells us that it's the power of God unto salvation. The gospel has the capacity to save, according to Hebrews 7:25, to the uttermost. That means completely and totally. And I would venture to say, and I believe that you'll agree with me tonight, that the greatest manifestation of the power of God is displayed every single time a person repents and is saved. Every time a person is saved and his life is transformed. That's the greatest manifestation today that we see of the power of God. And I think of a dear brother, Martin is his name. And Martin came to know Christ as his Savior. Him and his wife were the first couple to get saved in our ministry in Chivilcoy, Argentina. And Martin was growing. It was growing well. A few months had gone by. His wife had gotten saved, and she was beginning to grow. And in a certain context, I had the occasion to overhear Martin talking about having cable TV with his neighbors. Now, if you weren't from there, you probably wouldn't understand what he was talking about. But what he meant was that one of the neighbors actually purchased the program, the cable, the contract, entered into a contract with the cable company, so that one person was paying theoretically, but after the cable was installed, they put a splitter on it, and then three or four other neighbors had a very low quality, mind you, of cable TV, and they split the bill amongst all of them. It was totally illegal. And Martin and I were having coffee one day, and he said, "I have a problem with Sandra." Sandra was his wife. He said, "I have a problem with Sandra." "Well, what's your problem?" "She won't stop watching soap operas, and I don't want her watching soap operas anymore." And I thought of what I had overheard, and I said, "Well, Martin, let me ask you this question. Let me ask you this question. If having cable TV depended on your salary, would you be able to have it?" "Well, of course not. Of course you wouldn't be able to have it." And I said, "Well, there you have the answer to your question, because what you're doing is lying and stealing. What you're doing is lying and stealing." And he said, "You know, you're right." And he went home and he told his wife, "We're getting rid of the cable TV because we've been lying and stealing." Beloved, that's the manifestation of God's power displayed in the salvation of a person in a very practical way. That's what the gospel and only the gospel has the capacity to do. It's the power of God unto salvation, and that little four-letter word, unto, indicates purpose or intention. Man's salvation from eternal damnation is the aim of the gospel. His ability to glorify God, and every single blessing that's bundled with the gospel, that's bundled with salvation, depends on that initial redemptive transaction. And so to be saved means to be delivered. It means to be rescued. It means to be delivered from Satan, from this perverse generation, and from lostness and eternal torment and separation from God. It means to be rescued from sin's power and the coming wrath of God. It means to be saved and to be rescued and delivered from gross and willful spiritual ignorance and evil self-indulgence and the darkness of false religion. This is the plane on which your unsaved loved ones and friends and neighbors are living. This is the plane on which those live who God will call you to reach with the gospel of Jesus Christ. These are the things that describe their present reality and existence. And only one thing will ever change that, and that's salvation. And only the gospel has the power of God unto salvation. There is no other. And oh, to be saved. Have you forgotten what it means to be? Have you forgotten what it means to be lost? You know, sometimes we do well to read what the Scriptures say to us about the person who is lost in his trespasses and sin and be reminded that we were once one of them. And then to be reminded of what it means to be saved, to have been accepted in the Beloved and made a child of God and justified and sanctified and indwelt by the Spirit of God, and to have been made an heir of God and joint heir with the Lord Jesus Christ, to have received the divine nature and be under God's purposeful care and empowered to do His will and empowered to triumph over temptation and freed from the power of sin. It's to be secure and cared for and provided for and beloved all so much more. That is the capacity of the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation. No wonder Paul proclaimed, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ," because nothing has the capacity to change lives like the gospel. The gospel is the power of God Almighty exerting itself in the lives of individuals to save and to transform them. That's what the gospel does. The gospel is undiminished, unequaled in its ability to transform lives. But not only because of its constitution and not only because of its compass, its capacity, but thirdly because of its compass. It's the power of God unto salvation. Listen. To everyone that believeth. To everyone that believeth. That's the compass. That's the scope. That's the extent. Salvation is freely transferred to the possession of everyone that believes. That's its compass and scope. The power of God to save is activated by faith. Ephesians 2:8 says, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Do you understand that belief is not an isolated event? But belief, for the believer at least, is an ongoing, abiding state. And that's why the text could say that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that is believing. Present tense and ongoing. Belief is not saying a prayer. It's not keeping a lifelong list of rules. It's not a religion. Belief is not a philosophy. It's not a positive force. Belief is not just a quality of life. Belief has been defined as being fully persuaded concerning the truth of something to such an extent that you exercise ongoing, full-blown reliance upon it. In the Catholic culture of Argentina, we, to this day, would hear people say all the time, the most important thing is that you have faith. Well, that's not true. That's just the standard, anemic, underwhelming answer that people would give to us when they wanted to blow us off and not look like the heathens that they were. That's certainly not the faith that the Apostle Paul was talking about. That's just simply faith and faith itself, not the object of saving faith. The Apostle Paul was talking about the supernatural faith that is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. It's the absolute inner persuasion that God raised Jesus Christ from the dead. It's the exercise of full-blown reliance upon Him, and it results in salvation, according to Romans 10:9. And you know that implicit in Romans 10:9, implicit in believing that God raised Him from the dead, is therefore being persuaded about all that precedes the resurrection. That He was born of a virgin, that He lived a sinless life, that He died on the cross for my sin. And if I believe that He died for my sin, then I must acknowledge my sinfulness, and I sorrow, and I abandon my own useless righteousness and insufficient works and defective goodness, and that's called repentance. And I exercise what? Full-blown reliance upon the finished work of Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross. That's belief. Salvation is freely transferred to everyone who by the grace of God exercises the gift of such faith, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. It doesn't matter who it is, Jew, Greek, and everyone in the middle. Because biblical Christianity is not a Western religion. Beloved, when we get to heaven, no one's going to plant a flag. There are no flags in heaven. Because biblical Christianity is a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, available without exception to everyone that believes, regardless of who they are, where they're from, and what they've done. Finally, let me say tonight that the gospel is undiminished, unequaled in its ability to transform lives because of its culmination. Notice with me the words of verse 17. "For therein," referring to salvation, "is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Well, you might ask the question tonight, how does a person's salvation reveal the righteousness of God? The text says, "For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith." And I believe when he says "for therein," he's referring back to salvation. And so how is the person's salvation, how does his salvation reveal the righteousness of God? Well, we know that at salvation, God's righteousness is imputed to the believing sinner. For 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us that He hath made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin. Listen, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. The culmination of the gospel is the righteousness of God imputed to the believing sinner. That's a transformed position. and the believing sinner, by the grace of God, fleshing out God's righteousness in day-to-day living. That's a transformed practice, or we might call sanctification. And so therein, salvation is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. And those four words, from faith to faith, they're a statement of exclusivity. Sometimes we read this and we wonder what on earth it's talking about. It's like an idiom. It's a statement of exclusivity. It's a very intensive way of saying faith and by faith alone. He explains the phrase faith to faith by quoting Habakkuk 2:4, these words, as it is written, the just shall live by faith, and faith alone. That's the idea. The gospel culminates in saved and transformed people revealing the righteousness of God, who He is in their daily living. A life saved and transformed removes the veil that hides God. It exposes to open view His hidden character and His person. As that person fleshes out God's righteousness and His character and in his conduct in his daily living. That the just or the righteous or the saved shall live by faith emphasizes the fact that this will take place. The just will live by faith. Righteous, godly, biblical living is sequential to the imputation of God's righteousness. It also emphasizes, once again, that faith is not a one-time event, but a lifestyle or an existence of belief that accompanies the one to whom God has imputed, His righteousness. Beloved, the gospel doesn't just transform lives, it transforms them permanently. And let me say that this is how Christ is building His church all around the world. And this is what He invites us and commands us to live for. This is why we're here tonight. This is why you're here preparing for ministry. This is the outcome of salvation. This is why the gospel must be preached. For how shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? Well, let me say this tonight in closing. If you embrace Romans 1:16 with undeterred conviction, and if you guard the gospel of God without compromise, it will have a defining impact on your ministry. There is no question about that. It will have a defining impact on your ministry. Christ promised to build His church. He didn't promise that you would build His church. He didn't promise that the church would build His church. He promised to build His own church. But beloved, He uses you and He uses me. And we must embrace with undeterred conviction and guard God's gospel without compromise, because that will define the impact on how God will use us. Do you know, if you don't minister with that conviction, that conviction that the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation, let me tell you what will happen. What you call ministry will be about you, and you will be self-absorbed, and you will be all about your personal sacrifices, and you'll be all about your success, and your security, and your affirmation, and your leadership, and your programs, and your strategies, and your converts, and the size of your church. And in order to reach your self-absorbed values, you'll end up tweaking the gospel, because there'll be no other way to get there. And your gospel will only produce religious legalists or deceived self-satisfiers. And so tonight, I exhort us to preach without shame the pristine gospel of Christ, because the pristine gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation. And it's undiminished and it's unequaled in its ability to save and transform lives. simply because of its constitution, because of its capacity, because of its compass, and because of its culmination. A powerful word for a powerful witness. I think we've done justice to that theme tonight in Romans 1:16. And may God challenge us to be faithful to the true gospel. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the Word of God. We thank You for the privilege of standing here and sharing concerning the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, in one sentence, that's the only reason we're here. Because it's the only truth that saves and transforms. And it's the very power of God. Father, help us to grasp this simple truth that will have a defining impact on how You will use us in the days ahead. May we be true to it. May we be faithful to it. And may Christ use us to build His church. In Jesus' name, amen.